Well, this evening I direct your attention to the third chapter of Titus as we continue our study in this little epistle from the Apostle Paul. While you're turning there, let me just, if I may, ask for you to pray for our son Jeff. Some of you realize that he left this afternoon. The State Farm is sending him directly into the path of the hurricane so that he is prepared. He's going to be in Tuscaloosa, Alabama for a few days while they decide where they're going to send him. So it's a little concern, but we know the Lord is with him. We appreciate your prayers as you may think about him. Well, chapter 3 of Titus, we're going to look at just the first three verses this evening. So read them with me if you would, please. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authority, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Our Father, this evening, as we approach this text, we realize that you have set a very high standard for the spiritual lives of your people, even as we have just been singing. May we truly be the light of the world, salt of the earth, and may we make a difference in places where we live, where we do business, where we go to school. Pray that our lives might bear strong testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his redeeming love to us. Now may your Spirit be with us as we open the Word together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't need to tell you that we live in a rather crude world. America has been, for a generation or more, being educated by Hollywood, essentially. But when you check out the film reviews, here are some of the words that you're going to find to explain the ratings. Vulgarity, profanity, adult content, adult language, adult situations, sexual content, graphic violence. Music, too, from country and western to hard rock, wallows in decadence, the ugliness of the world. And in more recent years, of course, we have the phenomena of the talk radio host and also on television, where it just seems to be expected that foul language is the norm. So as a society today, we swear at each other, we ridicule and insult and attack each other, we're quick to take advantage of one another, and generally behave rudely. We tend to mock the social graces, people who want to be polite are sometimes regarded as fools. We regard courtesy as weakness. Very few people today are polite. In fact, that's not a word that defines virtue for many people. In short, we become socially degraded. Our generation has witnessed the decay of decency, and it really is a crude world. A number of years ago now, probably 20 years ago, I found this editorial in a local newspaper, and it struck me. I've hung on to it because you don't read this kind of thing very much anymore, but it had to do with what he calls civility wars. He begins by saying most observers now agree that that American public life is perilously rude and vulgar. Politics, they claim, needs to become friendlier, more respectful, more civil. Promoting good political manners is a cause that has attracted disgruntled elites from the earliest days of the American Republic. But the vogue for civility dates from the mid-1990s. First rumblings came from right-wing intellectuals such as historian Gertrude Himmelfarb and one-time education czar William Bennett, who floated plans for the re-moralization of society and scolded Americans for neglecting such virtues as reticence and restraint. Before long, civility acquired an impressive bipartisan array of supporters, seemingly all at once. Pundits and politicians as diverse as President Bill Clinton, Colin Powell, and Rush Limbaugh discovered a notion that promised to cure American malaise. As the decade draws to a close, civility remains the panacea of choice. Last year, 200 legislators from the 104th Congress spent a weekend in Hershey, Pennsylvania, to confess regret about the nastiness of their own recent language. New York Mayor Rudolph Giuliani continues to press his campaign to make New Yorkers more civility conscious, and intellectuals of all ideological persuasions praise niceness in a steady stream of books and articles. Well, that was then, and this is now. And we have, as you know, gone through a period of time, especially with the Trump administration, where nastiness became in vogue. Everybody was being nasty, calling each other names, foul language, and all of that. A crude world. But here is just one more way in which Christian churches should form a radical contrast to the world. Unfortunately, we have too often bought into this decay. I remember a number of years ago in our church back in New York, and those cold, dark, potentially depressing winter months, once a month, January, February, and March, we would have movie night in our church. We would show Christian films once a month during those 3 months to sort of prop the people up during the winter months. 1 year, I noticed that our young people were conspicuously missing, and I didn't understand why. They were supposed to be up sitting with the rest of the church watching the film. I talked to the youth pastor later in the week and asked him what was going on. And I just asked him a very simple question. What's the problem? Not enough sex, violence, and cursing? He kind of looked at me, shrugged his shoulders, and said, pretty much. I was really shocked that I would hear that coming from a pastor. Unfortunately, too often, world standards have become the standards of the church. The world's bad apples are rotting the church where we could be exerting major influence for good. But you see, first of all, we have to get our own house in order. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:17, it's time that judgment begins with the household of God. In the crude atmosphere of ancient Crete, Paul tells Titus to exhort the believers to make a difference. Remember how he described them? Chapter 1, verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In fact, the Greek historians, several of them, have observed with regard to Crete that it was a place that was filled with violence. It was a tribal territory, and they were always at war with each other. Think Afghanistan, for example. That's the kind of thing that was going on in Crete. They were rude and they were hateful towards each other. Well, that's the environment into which Paul had sent Titus. Now, the pastoral epistles primarily address issues of spiritual leadership. And as we've learned, this means that the church must select men who are above reproach. Right here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The church was to reject those arrogant, rebellious men who were disgusting, disobedient, and disqualified, verses 10 to 16, there in the first chapter. Moreover, the quality of a church's spiritual life is going to be determined, according to chapter 2, by three things. The example set by older Christians, the example set by spiritual leaders, and the example set by the humblest members who are just common workers in their society. And one word which keeps recurring throughout that second chapter is the word sensible, as it's been translated in our text. Word meaning sound judgment, the capacity of evaluating a situation and making right choices. That's the kind of Christians that our Lord wants to see leading His church. And our motives, as we saw as we closed chapter 2 last time, are threefold as well. Number one, we have the motive of God's grace. And then secondly, the motive of the blessed hope, the expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, our redemption to be His special possession. As we pointed out, and as Paul tells the Corinthians, we no longer belong to ourselves. Why? Because we have been bought with a price. And because of that, we are to glorify God in our bodies. That's the note on which we closed last time. In coming to chapter 3, therefore, Paul is still discussing ways in which spiritual leadership can promote godliness within the local church body. These opening verses are very practical, and they should cause us to stop and do some soul searching. While we may live in a crude world, one in which decadence has been declared a virtue, Paul says that the church should be a haven of decency. And yet that doesn't just happen. It's something that you and I must be taught and about which we need to be constantly reminded. That's why Paul actually begins his third chapter with the word remind them. Remind them. We need to be reminded. Even things that we know, we have to be constantly reminded concerning them. If we're going to be salt in a decaying environment and light in a world of darkness, we must heed what Paul says here. Now, note the two contrasting truths that are found in verses 1 to 3. Let me just lay it out for you. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to find that a love of civility will authenticate your Christian testimony. And then in the third verse, we'll see the opposite, namely that a lack of civility will invalidate your Christian testimony. So let's look at these this evening. First of all, a love of civility will authenticate your Christian testimony. Civility falls under the category of that good judgment, sound judgment that I just mentioned. Remember in chapter 2, verse 12, we were told that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. And that's that word again. We're to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. How do we do that? Well, Paul says this, remind them to be subject to rulers. Actually, the verb here is probably better rendered, remind them to subject themselves to rulers. And what this reminds us is that civility means orderliness. It means doing the right thing in a given situation. It entails graciousness. It entails tasteful conduct. And these are foreign concepts to many people in the world today. Now you look at this text and you say, what, another virtue list and another vice list. Yes, that's true. But Paul believed that the people of Crete needed to hear these things, and so he tells Titus to enforce them, to rebuke them, to enforce these principles so that they grasp these and start living like Christians. All right, so let's look at this. Civil Civility respects authority. That's the first thing Paul says here in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. What is civility, respecting authority, where does it begin? The answer is it begins with civil government. You and I are to be willingly subject. Actually, we are to subject ourselves to government. Now that means both the institutions of government, which in America would be things like Congress and the courts and mayors and governors and so on. We are to subject ourselves to the institutions. By the way, that also includes laws. We're to subject ourselves to the laws of the state and to those who hold public office. Now, Peter makes that clear in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, a famous passage where Peter talks about government. He says this, submit yourselves, notice the same statement, for the Lord's sake to every human institution. He doesn't give any wiggle room here. Whether as to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For it. Such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he says in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now when he said that, of course, he's at that time referring to Caesar. He was the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire. And it would be Caesar, under Caesar, that Paul would eventually be executed. So this is a pretty amazing statement when you think about it. Paul expects the Christians to be in subjection to government. Well, you say, that's pretty hard to do. Why should we do that? They're not good people. Well, in many cases they're not. But I'm not going to turn to it tonight, but you go back and read Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, and you read there that they are servants of God, that all of those who hold offices of government hold those offices by the appointment of God. Now, that's hard to realize sometimes when we have to deal with what, for example, we're having to deal with in our government today. Say, God ordains this? Yes, he did. And he has his purposes and his reasons. And therefore, our responsibility is obedience, is subjection to them. So instead of ridiculing them or resisting them, we are told to pray for them. Remember how Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. You don't like those who are in authority? Pray for them. That's what God tells us to do. And he's speaking to Timothy in that passage with regard to the public worship of the church. Seems to me that that is something that we should do frequently, constantly, perhaps almost every time we have a prayer in the public worship service, we should be praying for our civil rulers. Now, as Paul points out to Timothy, there are positive benefits in this for us. We pray that we might have peace in order that the gospel might be spread, in order that the church might live without the kinds of pressure we see in places where the church experiences persecution. And unfortunately, we're often not very good examples of godliness when it comes to respecting government. There are many times where we, even as we as Christians, have nothing good to say about those who are in leadership positions. We don't mind sharing that with other people. I know I've done that. It's not right. God tells us that we are to pray for them, and we are to not just obey them, we are to honor them. There are various areas where we are notorious offenders against the institutions and rulers of our society. One of the ones that I think is most egregious for many of us, not just unbelievers, but for us Christians too, are things like speed limits, traffic laws. And I understand the pressures that we're under. And my son still likes to try to embarrass me by telling about how I used to drive down the Long Island Expressway in the HOV lane at 55 miles an hour and had the traffic backed up behind me, even though the traffic on the regular road was at a standstill, a parking lot. Well, yes, people didn't like it, but it was the speed limit, so that's what I would drive. Now, there are other things, taxes, for example, cheating on taxes or cutting corners in areas where we're responsible to the government. Well, Paul tells us that we are to be in subjection. Peter said, in all things. So we are to have respect for civil government, and along with that, respect for authority, he says in verse 1, to authorities. Every institution has its proper authority. And we're to be in subjection, in obedience, to each one in its proper place. So in the family, wife is to be in subjection to her husband. The children are to be in subjection to their parent. In the church, the members are to be in subjection to their leaders. In the schools, children are to be in subjection to their teachers. Teachers in subjection to their administrators. In your place of business, you are to be in subjection to your boss. All of the areas of life where there is authority, and that's virtually everyone, we are to honor the authorities that God has given us. You and I are to show respect in each of these environments. And just in case respect is too vague, Paul makes it unmistakably clear when he adds to be obedient. Obedient. Subjection means obedience. We do what we say, what we are told, and if it isn't the right thing, we have to take the consequences of that. So we have to be in subjection to those who are in positions of authority. So, civility respects authority. Secondly, civility seeks opportunity. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 1, to be ready for every good deed. Now, we saw that in the second chapter, towards the end of the second chapter, verse 14, that the Lord Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We must always be ready to do good to others. We take perhaps pride in being a good religious person. Well, what's a good religious person in God's eyes? James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. All of this goes back to a fundamental principle that's stated in the law. Leviticus 19:18 tells us that we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And the Lord Jesus enforced that in the Sermon on the Mount. He told us to be light and to be salt. This is one of the most persuasive external evidences of the power of the Christian faith. When people in the world see us doing good deeds, doing good things for other people. And that doesn't just mean other believers. It's true. Galatians 6, 9, and 10 tells us not to be weary in well-doing, understand that we're going to reap if we do not faint in all of this. We're not to lose heart in doing good. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. So yes, our first attention and our first responsibility is to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we should look beyond that, and as God gives us the opportunities, he opens our eyes as he gives us the experiences that bring us into contact with people with needs of various sorts, and we can meet those needs, we should do so. The world's watching us. And this business of being civil entails this willingness to be kind, this willingness to reach out to those in need. Then, let me say thirdly, that civility acts politely. Now we come to verse 2. The whole concept, by the way, of etiquette seems to have disappeared today. Remember when they used to read Emily Post a long time ago? In fact, had to read it in school even. It was a way of teaching you to be civil, to be polite. Well, we don't value good manners or good taste much anymore. For many people, courtesy is no longer a virtue. And for those who think it is a virtue, many of them just think that it's something that we sort of gain by osmosis. It's sort of natural. It just comes naturally to good people. Well, that's really not the case. Courtesy is something that needs to be taught. So here's Paul teaching it to Titus. Here's what you have to tell the Christians who live in this rather wild and pagan atmosphere there on Crete. First of all, he says, we are not to malign anyone. Notice that we are to malign no one. The word here is actually blaspheme. And the word blaspheme at its base meaning is that of slander, insult, or speaking against. All right, here's one of the great sins that we all suffer from, I'm afraid. We love to gossip. We love to verbally assault others when the opportunity presents itself. But to engage in this kind of character assassination is a sin against God. Now, Paul says this in a number of places, but let me just remind you what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So what do you do when you're in the presence of a bunch of worldly people at school or perhaps on your job, wherever in your neighborhood, and you're sitting around and you're talking and you begin to gossip and you begin to verbally assault other people and foul language begins to roll off their tongues and they begin to essentially assassinate the character of others, very often those who are in some sort of authority. Well, this is something that we as Christians are not to do. We are not to malign anyone. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that it tastes good, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. How are you to respond? Well, you don't respond with character assassination and verbal assaults. Well, you say, but what about people when they're wrong? For example, already here in Titus, we've seen, he says in chapter 1, verse 13, that the testimony of their own prophet is true. For this reason, reprove them severely. Or chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove. Yes, there are times where we must reprove those who are in error. But you notice one thing, this just came to my attention as I was thinking through this, perhaps in a stronger way than ever before, that when we reprove, we are reproving to the face of those who are deserving of the reproof. Somebody has done something wrong, somebody has sinned against us perhaps, then we reprove them directly. We go to them and reprove them. What you don't do is assassinate their character to other people and then refuse to go to them because you're a coward. Reproof is directed directly to the person who is guilty. So the bottom line here is we're not to malign anyone. Secondly, he says we are not to be contentious. That's the meaning of to be peaceable. means that we are to be neither argumentative nor looking to pick a fight. Perhaps you've been around people that they're always trying to pick a fight, always trying to get somebody riled up. Well, rather than that, Paul is saying here that you are to be peace-loving. Again, Peter, who often has practical counsel, makes that point in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's one of the best ways we have of making peace with other people, is to simply love them, and then sometimes we have to just ignore the sin. We have to cover their wrongdoing with patience, and we just love them. Be kind one to another, says Paul to the Ephesians. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, again, there are times where we may need to speak directly to others, especially brethren in Christ. James closes his epistle by saying, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, see, there's reproof, he turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner, that's a Christian who's in sin, from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. So there are times where it's permitted for us to approach another person, another brother in Christ, and to point their sin out. But we are not to be picking fights. We're not to be contentious. And then thirdly, Paul says here in verse 2 that we are to show gentleness. This is meekness, not self-serving. The word here means that we are to be forbearing and we are to be considerate. This is a person who has his temper under control. Sometimes, you see, we just have to take it. Somebody says something to us or does something to us and we are angry. We're very upset about what's been done toward us. Well, then we start remembering these passages of Scripture. Love covers a multitude of sins. We are to be peaceable, and we are to be gentle. Gentleness includes kindness, and the forgotten virtue in our society today of what we call tact, which is to know that there is a right way to respond and a wrong way to respond, and to know which is which and to choose the right one. How you speak, how you respond to others makes a whole lot of difference. So we as Christians are always to have that temper under control. And we are to be willing, in many cases, just to take it when we're wrong. Swallow it and move on. We are to show gentleness. And then he says, showing every consideration for all men. We are to show deference. Showing all deference for all men. Now, the word combines the notions of gentleness and humility. It's a conciliatory attitude. At times, you may just have to let others have their own way. You may have to say to them, well, I don't agree with you, but I'm not going to argue with you. You know, we'll just on this issue, not biblical issues now, but on this issue, we'll just agree to disagree on this. That makes peace. That calms the situation. We show deference. So, when you put all of this together, what we say is just try old-fashioned common courtesy. Make a point to be nice to other people. But here's some suggestions. Hold doors. Carry groceries. Help someone who has lost something find it. Give someone a ride. Run an errand. Send cards. Give little gifts. Speak words of courage or comfort. Even just give somebody that unexpected smile. Those little deeds will speak volumes about your Christian faith. So all of this tells us that a love of civility will authenticate your Christian testimony. Others will look at you and will say, you're not like everybody else. You're different. And that may be an opening for a true gospel testimony. When they say, why are you this way? Why don't you get mad? Why didn't you blow up at that guy when he insulted you? Why are you this way? Well, you're this way because of the grace of God, the redemption of Christ, and the hope you have in His return, as we saw last week. All right, now let's look at the opposite. The opposite is that a lack of civility will invalidate your Christian testimony. Now, what Paul's talking about here in verse 3 is the way we used to live. Remember how Paul talks to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he gives a list, another vice list here, list of sins. And he says in verse 11, after he's gone through these, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Now that's what essentially he's saying here as well. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Now notice something here. There's a change that takes place in verse 3. And all of a sudden, Paul puts himself with everybody else. He lumps himself within this. In the previous verses, it was them. Now it's us and we. Crude behavior arises out of one or more of three general qualities of character. Each one of these qualities of character describe an unbeliever. So let's look at them and evaluate our lives next to these standards. Number one, crude behavior is rooted in spiritual ignorance. We also once were foolish ourselves. First word Paul uses here is foolish, which means ignorant. Disobedience is closely related to deception, which is why he adds not only foolish, but disobedient and deceive. The word deception here implies being misled or wandering. That leads to disobedience, which is founded in ignorance. Now, it's important to understand this because what it means is that when a person lives a crude lifestyle, or when we lived a crude lifestyle in the past, we did so because we didn't know any better. Ignorant of the Word of God, ignorant of the standards of godliness, Christianity. And so through that wandering, that misleading, that disobedience, then you live in a foolish way. Paul said the same thing to the Ephesians. He spoke of this ignorance in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now notice why they walk this way. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the, what? Ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. And they having become callous. You see, ignorance leads to behavior, bad behavior over and over. And it creates a callousness of our hearts. They've given themselves over to sensuality, to the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. That's why Christians have to have a change. Once you've been saved, you don't live that way anymore. You see, I said that the problem is ignorance, that they don't know any better. But as Christians, we do know better. And so to persist in crude behavior is nothing less than rebellion. Crude behavior is rooted in spiritual ignorance. This is why as Christians we must make an effort to saturate ourselves in the Word of God, learn God's truth, assimilate these standards of behavior that God expects of us, and then live them out in our lives. Secondly, crude behavior is rooted in sensual bonding. Crude behavior is often sexual in nature. And you think about it. How much of what you hear and see in this crude world in which we live is based around sexual things? Paul refers to immorality here in terms of slavery to all kinds of lusts and passions. You'll notice he says, we were once also this way. He's put himself right in the midst of that. Apparently he knows from personal experience. So what you have is a world that is preoccupied with sensual gratification. And you don't have to look very far to see that. Watch television, which probably most of us shouldn't be doing. You watch, and you have to do is walk down the street or go in a grocery store, and you can see how much sensuality is driving our culture. From filthy jokes to pornography to outright fornication, adultery, prostitution, and it all leads to bondage. Lord Jesus Christ said this, John chapter 8, verse 34, said, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin, that is everyone who lives a sinful pattern of life, whose life is characterized by sin, is the slave of sin. And so if you're constantly seeking sexual gratification, then you will become a slave to that lust, it will lead to bondage. And part of this bondage is seen in crude behavior, especially in speech. It comes out that way. Again, Paul writing to the Ephesians says it this way, immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You see how Paul joins impurity and immorality with silly talk, filthiness, and coarse jesting. So it's for this reason that Paul says that we are not to be enslaved to these lusts and these pleasures. As Christians, then, sensuality is not to enslave us. Perhaps I should take the time just to remind you of Paul's discourse on this from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, where he says this, and listen carefully because we all need this in our lives. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. The word lust is a word that means strong desires. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, what Paul is saying to us here is that even though our former manner of life may have been that of bondage to sin, including bondage to sensual lust, you can change that by engaging a new master, by obedience to a new authority. That you must not give yourself over to sensuality as a hard taskmaster, but rather to enslave yourself to God Himself, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not easy. And if you have ever been enslaved like that, you know it's not easy. That is the will of God for us, not to be slaves of sensuality, of sexual lust. Thirdly, crude behavior is rooted in shameful malice. He concludes verse 3 by saying that spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, malice is ill will, a desire for someone else's misfortune. This is how unbelievers, Paul says, this is how they, and the word is, go through. They go through life way. They live their lives in hatred. And that hatred is often motivated by envy, which is why he mentions malice and envy. Crude behavior is hateful. Now, there may be many reasons. Some people find that their hatred goes way back in their lives to the way they were treated as children by their parents or their siblings or some teacher or whatever, that they have a long-standing grudge against somebody. And they hate them. And everything else they touch seems to turn to hate. From the violence of murder, assault, or rape, foul profanity, which wishes eternal condemnation on another human being, it all reeks of hate. No human being has the right to tell another person to go to hell. That is a prerogative of God and God alone. It is a symptom of the most awful kind of hatred. We as Christians, of course, are never to say that kind of thing, never to have that kind of attitude. We need to search our own hearts, see exactly, are we in fact filled with hatred? Well, we have a real contrast here. Contrast is between civility and crudity. I want to bring these words that I have used tonight to describe civility together again. Now, what I'd like for you to do is listen very carefully. I'm going to go through these words slowly. And I want you, as I go through these words, find a word that identifies a need in your life where you can see you fall short. Grasp that word and remember it, because in a few moments I want you to pray for that. All right, so listen carefully. Pick out a word. Good judgment. Common sense. Decency. Good behavior. Orderliness. Graciousness. Tasteful conduct. Respect. Obedience, etiquette, good manners, good taste, courtesy, politeness, gentleness, tact, humility, deference. Did you find a word there that you say, you know, I fall short in that one? When the world looks at us, these are the qualities they should see. All of it. The world is selling us a lie. There is nothing funny about being crude. Much of the world's idea of humor today is simply filth, crudity. It isn't cute. There's nothing innocent about it. Crass behavior destroys your Christian testimony and your spiritual usefulness. See, as Paul would say, That's the way you used to. But no more. Remember again, chapter 2, verse 14. Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Remember, according to this book, God is cleaning us up. He is straightening out the mess. Yes, the mess in the church, Crete, but the mess in our lives. God expects us to be different from a decadent. Now, did you remember one of those words? Let's go to prayer briefly before I close in prayer and ask the Lord, Lord, I need, well, let's put it this way. Lord, people need to see more of this virtue in my life. Perhaps it was respect. Lord, enable me to show respect in the proper place that others see my obedience. Something like that. Would you pray that end before I close? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would hear us this evening as we seek to access Your power in order to cultivate more of godliness, more of grace, more of civility in our lives, knowing that it will make a huge difference in the way we live in our home. The way that we live and work at our jobs. The way we live in the classroom. Wherever else we are doing business in this world. So that other people may see Christ in us. And even more, they may seek know why it is that we live the way that we do. A way that is completely different from the standards of a crude world. We ask You to do this by the power of Your Spirit. Jesus.